Well, Pastor Jim will be back with us next week, and for the time being, he's given the pulpit over on a Sunday night to the young buck of the crew. I always enjoy being in the same service with Pastor Hubert because we'll just let you in on a little nickname that some of us have for Hubert. We call him Hubie One Kenobi because Pastor Hubert is that ever-calming, steady voice of faith that always speaks into the ears of us young bucks to give us faith that, you know, when you speak behind a pulpit like this, that is, you know, rub the sweaty palms of many great men of faith, and then you got me that stands behind here and is like, okay, you know, and the first word Pastor Hubert said when we walked out, he goes, look at all these people, they're so ready for you to preach at them. I'm like, I bet they are. So anyway, Sister Dorothy, thank you for that ministry. I had planned on going a different direction. If you're following in your bulletin, I had planned on speaking about some implications of Pentecost, but after this morning's message, I thought I'd go a different direction and sort of continue on our theme from this morning. So if you had to put a title on this evening's message, it would be July 8th, PM. At the start of tonight's message, we're going to do something a little different. This is a practice that has been observed by followers of Jesus all around the world for centuries. One of the classic expressions of faith of the church has been called something, it's been called the Apostles' Creed. And it reads like this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He ascended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now I think of two people, both whom go to church, both whom affirm the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, in Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Catholic Church, which, by the way, have you ever noticed Protestants get a little quiet when they come to that word Catholic? They kind of wondered, is that like the Roman Catholic, you know, denomination, or what is it? The answer is no. In fact, originally, it said one holy fellowship of the assemblies of God, but they shifted that later on. No, I actually just simply means one body all over. Jesus' church really is only one body. And so you have two people here. And two people, they affirm the same statement, the Apostles' Creed. One man is humble, he's loving, he's truthful, he's surprisingly bold and full of life, he's winsome, and everybody just wants to be like that guy. And then the other man affirms the same beliefs, but he's selfish, he's angry, he's quite judgmental, he's kind of a cold heart, cold-hearted person, he gossips, he's proud, and no one really wants to be around him. So my question, and I think your question would be, do these two people share the same faith? Do they really believe the same things? And if they do share the same belief, why are they so different? And I see this in my arena that I work in with students and young adults and college students, young families. I see this in a huge way every single week. The real question that this is getting at, though, is if faith is so important, if it's such a big deal to God that we actually say that we're saved by grace through faith, that's Ephesians 2:8, faith alone, then why does faith sometimes not seem to make a bigger difference in people's lives? I mean, how can two people believe the same thing but be so different? Why doesn't faith make a bigger difference in your life and in my life? To get at this, I want to look at what a writer by the name of Michael Novak calls three different kinds of convictions. We all carry with us convictions, and Novak says that we can talk about them generally in about three different ways. First, they're what might be called public convictions. Public convictions. These are things that I say that I want other people to think that I believe, even though I may not really believe them. For example, if my wife asked me, which it's so great to have my wife down here. If you haven't met her, this is my wonderful wife, Daisy. Why don't you raise your hand? And Daisy's an amazing woman. She should be talking because it's a sermon just to know how to get along with me. Let's just say, you know, if my wife asked me, speaking of public convictions, does this dress make my hips look too large? The correct response is, no, I didn't even know you had hips until you mentioned them. I mean, no, what are you talking about, you know? And these are statements that, not that statement towards my wife, but those are sort of statements that you would make as just PR, you know. They're statements that you would say, and whether or not you really believe them is indifferent. A biblical example, after Jesus was born, King Herod said to the wise men, go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now, was this Herod's true purpose? No, absolutely not. It's a spin job. I know it may be hard for us to believe today that a politician would bend the truth to curry public favor, but in ancient times that actually happened, and that's a public conviction. There's a second kind of conviction. It's what might be called private convictions. Private convictions. These are things that I sincerely think that I believe, but it turns out they may be fickle and they may not be too deep. For example, imagine a person who is attracted to a specific someone else. And when that someone else is not available, he or she believes that someone else is wonderful and they would love to have a relationship with them and everything. But when that someone else suddenly becomes available, and when that someone else says that he or she is willing and even eager for an attachment, the person that's seeking for that finds that he or she doesn't really want that someone else at all. In our culture, we call these people men. That's a private conviction. It seems to be real at the time, but when commitment and circumstances shift, it changes. That is what Brother Randy spoke about this morning, is faith, and when circumstances changes those faith. A biblical example of this is the night before Jesus died, he predicted that Peter was going to deny him. Remember this? Peter said, no, even if everyone else falls away, Lord, I will not fail. I will not fall away. I will not fail you. And even if I have to die with you, Lord, I will never disown you. And when Peter said these words, was he sincere at that moment? Certainly. I think he was. Were those convictions true? No, not necessarily. Did Peter feel the same way the next day when the heat was on and when he was actually confronted with the fact that he would have to suffer if he aligned himself with the man called the Christ? No. Sometimes we think that we have convictions and we say that we believe them, but yet they turn out, the way that they turn out, they are very fickle. They don't really run deep, and when our circumstances change or when pressures mount, we feel differently. So coming to know what you and I actually believe becomes a little bit more difficult than just saying, I believe this. That leads to a third level of conviction, and these are what really matter. These are what could be called our core convictions. They are revealed by our daily actions, by what we actually do. These are what might be called the mental map or the personal core convictions of who you and I are. And every one of us has one of these mental maps about the things, the way things really are and the way that life really works. An example of this, I believe in gravity. I believe that gravity is, it works. It is a part of my mental map. I don't have to work hard to behave in a way that is congruent with gravity. I don't have to say, today I'm going to demonstrate my commitment to my belief in gravity. I don't have to say that. I mean, I don't have to work hard to keep from jumping, say, out like our military guys do, say, out of an airplane. I don't care if I have a parachute or not. I'm not doing that because I know where you're going. I know what gravity does. I believe in it. And gravity is a part of my mental map about the way things really are. And therefore, my actions are always, always congruent with my belief in gravity. Now, you may argue that, gravity is true whether you choose to believe it or not. And I would say yes and yes. The truth of God's word, I did not grow up in church. And the truth of God's word was true long before I chose to believe it. See, the problem that postmodernity has brought to us in this postmodern movement is that we can choose to believe it. And if that person chooses to believe it, then it becomes truth. See, this is a fundamental, I'd go so far to say a fundamental heresy in our modern culture. You see, just because you decided to believe this word and to believe that these are the words of God inspired by the Holy Spirit did not make them true. They were true long before one chooses to believe that they are the truth for their life. You see, we could say it maybe a little bit like this, about these three different ways to look at convictions. It's either what I say I believe, what I think I believe, and what I show or reveal that I truly believe. It turns out I'm not even the best judge at what I really believe. You see, the best indicator of my true beliefs and my true purposes are my actions. They always flow out of my mental map about the way things really are. What I say I believe might be bogus. What I think I believe might be fickle. But what I never violate is my idea about the way things really are. You never violate that idea. You live at the mercy, and I live at the mercy of the way that things really are, the way that we believe that things really are. We all do. This morning, Brother Hurst talked about being a third-generation Christian. I'm not sure if all three generations were Pentecostal or not, but the point is I have never had that opportunity. I'm a first-generation Christian, first-generation Pentecostal, and everything else. I've never had that example of a Pentecostal and Christian expression. In fact, I still remember visiting the very first church that I was saved in. It was an Assemblies of God church. And as a young high school student, the first Sunday there was a message in tongues and interpretation given. And I thought to myself, what in the world have I gotten myself into? I was skeptical, but I was at least willing because I thought, you know, I don't know what's going on here, but I don't think someone can fake all of this stuff. But nevertheless, I was a little skeptical. And some people have asked me, what did you grow up? Like, we're all supposed to grow up as some sort of, you know, mainline denomination or something, and I just say, I grew up heathen. I don't know. I mean, that's the church I went to, heathen church. Funny enough that church, a little later on, the same church that I got saved in, the first church, it was a Pentecostal church I was involved in, the church went through a horrific split later on, and the church went from about 300 people, which it was really full, down to about 100, and by no choice of my own, I happened to be on the enemy side just because I stayed in this church. Well, I just would like to make the point that people watch churches as much as they watch people. And I am convinced that one of the best witnesses and examples of Christ in this world is the way that the body of Christ functions. Moreover, in a Pentecostal church, in a Pentecostal expression, how much more should there be an atmosphere of unity and mission with a capital M, mission of Jesus? What we are doing here at Central Assembly, and I have the opportunity, I've been on staff for about a year and a half now, and every day is a holiday. I mean, this place is absolutely great. We serve, we serve with one of the most absolutely best spiritual leaders that I've ever had an opportunity to partner beside. And we also serve with a wonderful staff, and there's meetings going on all over the city and all over this place that you know not of right now, and it's all because of the mission that we are trying to accomplish here. And, you know, a lot of times we don't talk about these things, but, you know, you should know that in the past 6 months that we have gained 100 new family units. On Wednesday night, we've had to move and shift around nursery rooms because the young families are bringing their kids, and it's gotten so large, we've got to shift rooms around to larger rooms. And these are good problems. You know, when 25 people show up on a Saturday on their day off to go mow lawns and paint garage doors and pick up sticks in people's yards, this is the heart of Jesus' ministry for the church. This is mission with a capital M. This is not something that is just fancy text written in a bulletin. This is the heart of Jesus. And I just think you should be, in a good sense, very proud of what we're doing, because we're doing the work of God. But lest you think that, you know, churches are perfect, we're not a perfect church, you know, and we can always do things better. And I remember one of my mentors told me soon after this, he came up and whispered in my ear, and he knew I was a young believer at the time and had a call on my life and had a little bit of leadership underneath my belt. And he told me, he said, "Mike, never confuse the fall of man with the fall of God. Never confuse the fall of man with the fall of God." And it spoke to me in that moment about convictions. There are things that people say in public that they may not actually believe when, as old, this old country boy said, I grew up in Alabama, you know, when the rubber meets the road, you know, I heard an old Alabama camp preacher one time say, it doesn't matter how high you jump up and down, but as long as you're walking straight when you land. And it's these sort of things that people, you know, sometimes they will say in public. But I realize that, you know, everything is not necessarily like that in their private life. William Seymour, who led one of the greatest revivals of the 20th century, is recorded saying in one of the great services there in Los Angeles at Azusa Street Mission, don't go out of here and talk about tongues. Talk about Jesus. Don't go out of here and talk about tongues. Talk about Jesus. And although my first experience with a Pentecostal church was, I'll just be honest, it was a little weird. I didn't know what was going on. I had no upbringing. I had no one to sit me down and say, hey, do you know that in the Bible it says this? No, I didn't know who Moses was. I didn't know who David was. You know, people would say, oh, David and Goliath. And I'm like, I think, is that a Disney movie? I'm not sure. You know, I had no idea. You know, these things. And I tell you what, though, but don't we, as I'm just saying as a general statement, don't we sometimes as church people take for granted the things that we know, and we assume that other people know those? Well, let me just be the first one to mention to you, don't be assuming, because a lot of people don't understand all of the biblical frame of reference that you and I sometimes talk from. So this starts to get at the underlying difference between the two people that we talked about at the beginning of the message. And leading up to this tonight, I was thinking about this. What if instead of citing the Apostles' Creed or saying the Lord's Prayer, what if an all-knowing observer were to watch our behavior for a year? And then we were to gather and they put together a creed that sort of depicted our beliefs and purposes that actually guided our behavior. Do you think that that creed would look different than the Apostles' Creed? Perhaps it'd be a little scary, wouldn't it? Maybe the sinner's creed would sound something like this. I believe that a lie is a bad thing, but it might be necessary for me to avoid trouble and get what I want. I believe that it pays to be nicest to the people who are wealthy, attractive, smart, athletic, and successful or important. I believe that I have the right to pass judgment on others. I believe that I have the right to gossip about other people and call it something else. I believe that I'd better be looking out for number one so that I don't get hurt. I believe that 30,000 children dying of preventable diseases every day in our world are not worth risking my affluence for. I don't say those by any means to lay a guilt trip on anyone, because I'm in the same boat. However, I did have this notion of what if someone observed my life for a year and were to write the creed of my actions. Perhaps it would look a little different. And the writers of Scripture obviously know this, because they had a word for this that we don't actually use in our day because it offends people a little bit. And this word is called depravity. Depravity. That is why in Romans, Paul writes about people who are far from God in this way. And he says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, that their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And in verse 28, he says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And then one day, along comes this man named Jesus. And what kind of convictions do you think that it is that Jesus is most interested in changing? Public convictions, private convictions, or core convictions? Core convictions, absolutely. He's interested in changing people's mental maps about the way things really are and bringing them into alignment with the reality of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus and the New Testament writers speak about faith and actions, this is the Hebrew concept of heart. He wants to change your core. I simply want to just highlight three passages of scripture to you that I think you'll find interesting. The first one comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, Deuteronomy is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, they're two fabulous passages of scriptures. The Hebrews actually called this the Shema. It was like their prayer for all things. And it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." You see, it's a very Greek thing to separate our faith from our actions. It's this sense that, you know, I could believe something and do something else. And this is really not when the Hebrews would talk about loving God with all of your heart, this is like the deepest foundation of your decision-making part of your intellect, of your will, of the seat of your emotions. This is you, okay? This is the reason why you do things, is what they're saying to love God with. Very interesting. If you flip over in your scriptures in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7. And Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is addressing several different kinds of people here. But in this passage, he's talking about, you know, if one of it, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. And it keeps going on, and he talks about going through the narrow and the wide gates. And then he comes to this odd parable of a tree and its fruit. And he's addressing people here who would spread a false message of, and this false message he comes and he makes this illustration with in verse 17 of chapter 7. "Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Interesting that Jesus would point out, and he is constantly addressing these Pharisee-type people who would not know at the core that what they believe has affected their will and the things that they do. And then flipping over to Paul in Galatians chapter 5, which is one of my favorite books, and this is the epitome of the book of freedom that we would turn to. And it's interesting, and I wanted to turn to this passage because I wanted you to hear it, even in the midst of a context like this of Paul declaring freedom from the law, or congruence with the law, maybe would be better said. He says this after he describes the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such thing there is no law. Absolutely. Amen, Paul, right on. And then he goes on in verse 25, and he says this, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." You know what Paul's saying here? Paul is saying, if you have the Spirit, live like it. Keep in step with the Spirit. There are no excuses. Freedom from the law, yes, but live like it. Live like that. The scriptures tell us this because if your core doesn't change, everything else is simply image management and behavior modification. And as our pastor always says, our spirituality must never reduce to a performance. What we do must never reduce to a performance. James tells us, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them?" Okay, so some people think that saving faith is the minimal amount of things you have to affirm to get into heaven when you die. Here's the problem. Jesus would have never approved this way of thinking. Because again, heart and mind, it's like all one. You would have never separated, well, I'm gonna act like this, but I'm gonna believe this. I mean, this is totally contrary to the teachings of Jesus. I mean, here's the minimal amount of stuff that you have to do. Jesus would have never affirmed something like that. The New Testament language is really that we must renew the mental map, the core values of who we are, the core convictions that enables us to be saved from this sinful mess and from our ideas and enables us to live in the reality of Jesus' kingdom. Elton Trueblood wrote these words, and I think they are profoundly true, that the deepest conviction of the Christian, the deepest conviction of the Christian is that Christ was not wrong. Christ was right. This gets to the difference between these two people. And this is obviously a discipleship-themed, faith-themed sermon. I thought about just taking this morning's message and taking it one step further. Because it says, what does that mean for you and I? How can one person live one way? And how do you reconcile these two things together? They may both think that they trust Jesus, but their mental maps and their convictions about the way things really are night and day from each other. And I would contend that their souls are night and day from each other. I have known elderly people who have, years into their faith, have come to the realization that, you know what? I needed to rededicate my life because what I was doing had reduced to basic outward actions. Their lives look totally different, and consequently, they do not have the same faith. I see this all the time in working with students and young adults. There seems to be this duality embraced by these younger people. And I may be a first-generation Pentecostal, but I believe that there has never been a better time for Pentecostals to make a mark in history than right now. I am a convinced Pentecostal. I learned it for myself. I mean, this is something that I have wrestled with, and I am convinced that there is no better time for people to be full of the Holy Spirit, to invade culture with a spirit-livened message. We believe in the power of the Spirit to quicken us, to give us the right message at the right time. And for me, the Spirit of God is this picture of becoming fully integrated with my heart and God's heart to be sensitive to the needs around me and around you. And what Jesus wanted to change is our core ideas, the core being, the mental map of who you and I are. He wanted us to enter into living with ideas that are like his about the presence of God. And now the question comes is this. So what does this look like? You know, how do we get this? Interestingly enough, some people, whether you are learning about, because this is part of it, learning about Christ. You know, maybe you're on the third floor, or you're in the basement of our educational wing, or perhaps you're in my class that meets at Panera Bread Company on Sunday morning at the same time you guys are. And whether you're on the backside of a coffee room or you're in the basement of an educational wing, seek God. And you know, it may look different, folks. It may look different from when the classical expression of Christian education. But I tell you what, we were talking about being salt and light this morning out of the book of Matthew and all throughout the New Testament. And there were, you know, 30 of us in the backside of Panera, and we were meeting Jesus. We were praying for folks, and I just love it. You know what? And that's what it's all about. And you know what? Whether we're there or here, we're learning about Jesus. But, you know, how do we get this? We can't not do this by ourselves. One person told me one time, the way that you get saved is the way that you stay saved, by grace through faith. And when our map is changed, it happens as a gift, and only God can do that. But we do have a role to play in the process. It's a pretty scary role in the development of faith, and it's extremely complex, kind of scary. We just have to do what he said. We have to choose to not live a dualistic life that separates our beliefs from our actions. One could argue that if you say you believe something but you don't act it, as the New Testament would say, we probably need to check that at the door because you're probably a good sign that you don't. And I think to myself, we've got to learn what Jesus taught. We have to apply ourselves to the study of God's Word. And whether it doesn't matter if you have REV in front of your name or you don't have anything in front of your name, or you're a student, an elementary age student or a high school student, you can study God's Word. And you know what? Applying that. But I tell you what, doing God's Word is better than memorizing 100 and not doing them at all. In fact, there was a rock climber, it's sort of an old story, but there was a climber who was climbing at night on a 100-foot cliff. He was about 10 foot from the top, and he slipped. It was pitch dark, and he slipped. He started falling backwards, and what seemed like minutes was only a couple of seconds. And as he was falling, he finally was caught by his attached safety line. It's pitch dark. He couldn't see anywhere around him. And in the middle of his frantic, in the middle of his fear, he cried out, "Help me, God. Help me, God." Then he hears a whisper. And the whisper says, "Let go." As the guy is just absolutely dumbfounded by what he just heard, he thinks, "Oh, no way, it must just be my mind playing with me." And he hears the whisper again, "Let go." And too afraid, he never let go, and he died hanging there. The next morning, rescue workers found this climber only 3 foot from the ground. And if he'd have let go, if he'd have let go of that rope, he would have survived. And the man Jesus comes to this earth, and he actually lives this way. He lets go of everything, of all life in heaven, and he comes to this earth. He lets go of all of his prerogatives, and he lets go of his glory. He lets go of the power. He lets go of the riches, and he's born in a little stable to an obscure, impoverished parents. He grows up in a blue-collar family working as a carpenter. He's an itinerant minister and a homeless rabbi. Then finally, he lets go of his ministry, and he gives it to his disciples. He lets go of his life, and he hangs from the earth. He hangs above the earth for 3 hours with his hands stretched out, not moving a muscle. And he purchases freedom from sin by his grace through faith for us. God comes to Abraham and he says, "Let go of everything familiar. Let go of your family, your home, your culture, and go where I tell you to go." Will you do that tonight? Will you let go? Jesus comes to a rich young ruler one day and he loves him and he says, "Will you let go?" And see, the rich young ruler's rope was called money. "Will you give away all your possessions and sell them and give the money to the poor and come and follow me?" Jesus speaks to a woman who is caught in an affair and he says, "Go and sin no more." Will you let go of a relationship that you know is dishonoring to God? What am I to let go of? The answer is anything that will keep you from God. My realization and what God has been speaking to me is if we will let go, life may not be easy, but it is definitely easier than fighting God. Because fighting God is the worst fight you can be in. I mean, to know what you're supposed to do and not do it, I mean, it's just the worst. I mean, it's disobedience. Let go of that relationship if it dishonors God. Let go of your power and be a servant. Let go of your addiction. Let go of that habit. Let go of that grudge. Let go of your ego, your pride, your protected reputation, your disobedience. And God simply says, let go. My prayer for us tonight is that in the next step of faith, and this is not a message necessarily of social action, although that would be included in this, but what you and I do as a church body, as an individual, oftentimes speak louder than anything that you or I could say. Knocking on a door and cutting a lawn speaks volumes about what's going on here in this building. Encouraging a person who may be going through something difficult at work, whether you're in a sacred or a secular environment, speaks volumes. You can be that encouragement. Jesus said, "Would you be salt? You know, would you be like this preservative, this moral preservative, this person that adds flavor to life and to things? Will you be a light? Will you be something that he can radiate through? Would you be that?" And may we never dissect our faith from our actions. May we not take the approach that do the minimal amount to gain access and to gain Jesus' affirmation into heaven. That's totally foreign to what God would say is obedience. It's fully integrated spirituality, that what I believe is what I do. And just like gravity, if you choose to defy it, you will be hurt. I have willfully, and I'm not proud of it, but I have not obeyed everything that God has told me to do, and I've paid the consequences for it. This word is truth, and I say, Jesus, align my heart with what you have spoken. And if you've got to prick and prod and prune back those ugly branches sometimes, I will be a good tree. See, because if the tree is bad, it's only going to produce bad fruit. That's where we align our hearts and our actions with Jesus and say, God, no duality in this life. What people see, what people get. Public, private, all of that is very good and should be positive, okay? But our core mental map is what Jesus has come. So although one may affirm the same belief, the heart could be rotten at the core. And Jesus addresses that. So may you and I choose that we're going to let his words totally rearrange our lives and renew our depraved mind and say, Lord, save us. Outside of your grace and righteousness, we are all wicked and destined for an eternity away from him. Lord, we honor you this evening. I thank you, Jesus, for your grace in our lives. Lord, and I stand before, Lord, these people, and Lord, in a way, I just say, God, forgive us, Lord, of ever in things that have perhaps been inaccurate or not congruent with your teachings, Lord, and we will seek to know the truth and to act accordingly. Lord, and as Paul was instructing the churches in Galatia, Lord, that if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So, Lord, tonight we give you our hearts. We have faith in you. And may our actions keep in step with the Holy Spirit of God. Tonight, just as your head bowed and your eyes are closed, God just pricked my heart this afternoon and thought I would simply make an opportunity for a response this evening. And if you're here tonight and perhaps spirituality for you has seemed a little less than authentic, a little less than real recently, and maybe you find yourself going through the motions, however, deep down inside of your heart, there is turmoil, there is confusion, there is frustration, there is enormous amounts of spiritual tension going on, there is warfare going on. And you would say, Mike, would you include me in your final prayer? I'm trying to do all that's right, and I'm not necessarily saying that you're in the wrong, but you would say in your heart, you know that there is some inauthentic expression of spirituality going on, and you want to make sure that your heart is right. Would you simply just raise your hand and say, Mike, include me in your final prayer tonight? Thank you. Thank you. Thanks. Thanks. Hallelujah. Thank you. Hallelujah. Thanks. So, Lord, we seal these commitments tonight. We ask you, Lord, that you would move and reign in our hearts and in our actions. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight, I'm just going to open up these altars, and if you'd like to come and find a place to pray tonight and to seek the Lord and allow him to work on you or tweak some things, or perhaps you'd like to do it right there in your altars, you may feel free. If you could please take your fellowship outside the door so as not to disturb anyone who's seeking the Lord. Thank you. God bless. Have a great evening.